Well, I wonder how people react when they discover that you're a Christian. For most of us, most of the time, those who meet us treat our beliefs with respect or interest, or maybe more often than not, simply indifference. But of course, there are many Christian believers around the world for whom that is not the case. In Saudi Arabia, public Christian worship is banned. Worshippers face imprisonment, lashing, deportation, or torture. In North Korea, Christians are classified as hostile and face arrest, detention, torture, even public execution. Now, whilst things in Europe are not so dark, as Peter reminded us yesterday afternoon, there's evidence of the sad irony that secular humanism, which speaks so much of tolerance, in practice seems to lead to intolerance, especially of those who challenge its assumptions, including Christians. Now, ordinary believers can find colleagues, neighbours, and even family members pass sarcastic comments about their beliefs and practices, something that perhaps has always happened to some extent. But some are, perhaps in an increasing way, feeling that they're encountering real prejudice and disadvantage in the workplace or in the community. And of course, we find the daily pressures of life, and for many here working in the medical world, something that is quite a challenge. And we've examined some of those things over the past couple of days. Now, those who first received this letter of 1 Peter knew very well that facing pressure was part of the Christian life. How important then to hear from Peter that our true home is in heaven, that we're just passing through this world, but as exiles and travellers we press on whilst we pass through. Now Peter, as we remember, has taught about what holy, godlike, hopeful living works out like with relationships such as those we have with the civic rulers, with employees, as employees with employers, and as wives and husbands. And in the rest of the letter, he speaks of how godliness works out when facing pressure, opposition, and difficulty. So just in our final session together, we're going to focus on some of what he teaches us in chapters 3 to 5. And the first thing to notice, you've got your hand out there, you'll see the heading, when under pressure, we're to return good for evil. Now, as Peter continues, he seems to sum up what it looks like to give honour and consideration appropriate for the different roles that we have in life and how that works out for all types of believers in relationships together. And he begins by bringing us back to what we considered a little bit earlier when we were thinking about the fact that we are to be those who care for one another. So verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Being part of God's holy, special people, pressing on whilst passing through, means that all believers have together a common mind. We agree on what matters most, that is what unites us together. We're to be understanding in our relationships, loving one another like in a good family, being sensitive to each other's needs, and not pushing personal agendas and concerns. And it means essentially looking to the interests of others in humility. Now, there's a good list to mull over when we think of what relationships in the Christian fellowship should look like. Now, these characteristics will also lead to non-retaliation when under pressure. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. It is, of course, the natural reaction of human beings when hit to hit back, when verbally abused to give as much as we get. But God's holy people will seek another way, because this is part of belonging to Christ. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, verse 9, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. How much human conflict and unhappiness could be avoided if that basic instruction was better followed. Christians, in the face of opposition, return good for evil. But secondly, we see that when under pressure, we should be ready to answer for our hope. Now, Peter reminds us that in most cases, when we are good citizens and when we pursue peace in relationships, the world will show us at least a measure of respect. Verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But of course, in a broken world, there will be times when Christians are treated unfairly and when we are opposed. And when that happens, our aim should be not to retaliate, not to be intimidated, and to remember that Jesus is more important than those who oppose us anyway. He is the one truly to respect. Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy. And that in turn will involve an appropriate defence of the confidence that we have in Jesus. Verse 15, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, this is a very important verse, for it reminds us that we're not only to seek to live lives that point to Jesus, we're also to be ready to speak for him when questioned by those around us. Now, as we saw yesterday, with appropriate witness by a wife with a non-believing husband, we're not to be inappropriately forcing conversations around to the gospel, but certainly when people ask us questions, we should be ready to answer. Now, I have to say that I believe that we should be encouraging one another to be less shy about sharing a verbal witness to Christ than we often are. It's great to see Graham's seminar on God Talk on the programme. And from the little that I know of the CMF Saline Solution programme, that is a great resource to learn from. And I've been encouraged, too, to hear that the latest GMC guidelines do approve discussion of faith issues with patients, as long as it is done appropriately and sensitively. But of course, we all know just how challenging giving a verbal witness to Christ can be. We can feel greatly under pressure about it. And so it is helpful to recognize here that Peter speaks of the main responsibility that we have. Not so much to feel that we have to be forever looking to initiate a verbal witness to Christ, but rather always being ready to answer when we're asked. Now, Peter implies that some homework is called for. Always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have. And one way we can do that is to do some prep. We can be aware of some of the predictable issues that people so often have. Why is Jesus so special to you? Why do you believe? Is there a God? Why is there evil and suffering? Isn't the Bible full of contradictions? What about other faiths? And no doubt professionally you will have find particular versions of those classic sorts of questions. They'll come up time and again. I'm sure many of us are aware of the excellent Be Thinking website that UCCF have produced. It's also worth being able to express something coherently of our own Christian story. Well, as we think of giving a defense, an apologetic, responding to what we are asked, it's also valuable to be informed so that we can appropriately, as it were, go on the offensive and ask questions back. We see Jesus doing that in his personal encounters. We can help people to see for themselves that their current worldview is not sufficient and that it doesn't really cohere when it excludes God and what he has done in Jesus. And importantly, Peter also helps us to see that when we do this, we're not to do so simply to win the argument, but rather to win the person. Always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. So we should defend our hope in Christ, answering questions, exposing the inadequacy of alternative views, not aggressively, but gently, and not dismissively, but with respect. And we should be backing it up with a consistent life. For of course, if our lives are obviously inconsistent, then it's not surprising that people won't show as much respect. But if we're seeking to live for Jesus in the real world, then our good behaviour in Christ, as Peter puts it, will in the end mean that those who oppose us will be shamed if they're not persuaded by the truth as it is in Jesus. So in the face of opposition, when living under pressure, be ready to answer for your hope. Now, I want to say a few words about the end of chapter 3 in our communion later. So moving to chapter 4, we see that when under pressure, we should continue to serve. Now, school days are a while back for most of us now, but I'm sure we're aware that assessments and reports seem to appear at regular intervals. I came across some comments recently that claim to be true from real school reports. Since my last report, your child has hit rock bottom and has started to dig. Your son sets low personal standards and then consistently fails to achieve them. And perhaps most unkindly of all, your child is depriving a village somewhere of an idiot. Well, it's interesting that there's lots of talk in recent times in the school system that emphasises that, that, of course, we should be trying to encourage those who are struggling, but also we need to be looking out for those, to use the jargon, who are gifted and talented. Now, what we see here is that as far as Peter is concerned, all those who are believers in Jesus are gifted and talented. As each has received a gift, use it. Now, I wonder if you noticed the reason such gifts are given. Peter says, verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. So even when the going gets tough, even when we're under pressure, we're not to give in to selfishness like those who don't believe in Jesus so often do. But we're to seek to serve each other using the abilities that God has given to us. Now, I suspect that the skill set of doctors must be as comprehensive as almost any other group of people. So perhaps helping others to appreciate their gifts is something that many of you would be especially good at, whether that's spiritual gifts resulting from saving grace in the church community, or gifts of common grace in the wider world and amongst the people you work with. So under pressure, keep serving, using your gifts. But also as we get to chapter 5, we see that when under pressure, leaders are given a particular instruction, and that is to lead like Christ. Now, leaders at work and in organisations are seldom out of the news. And whatever our explicit responsibilities, it's likely that as doctors, highly educated and able people, you will in one way or another be called to exercise leadership. But what should be expected of leaders? And in particular, what should be characteristic of Christian leaders in churches and in the workplace? Well, Peter speaks to leaders in these Turkish churches. Chapter 5, verse 1, I exhort the elders among you. And the New Testament pattern of church leadership included elders, presbyters, recognized senior gifted church members who had responsibilities to lead and to teach. And it's worth noting that Peter says, verse 1, so I exhort the elders among you. He's making a connection with living under pressure, which has been his theme for the previous few paragraphs. So leadership is something that is connected to pressure in this world. And it's important to see what Christian leadership under pressure is like. Now, the main teaching that's given here is clearly about church leaders. But Christians who are leaders in their communities and at work also find some important and distinctive characteristics of true Christian leadership. There is a clear priority. Verse 2, shepherd the flock, Peter says to these folks. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Now, this image of shepherding a sheep, a shepherd with his sheep, is one that Jesus uses, and it's used several times in the Old Testament as well. And of course, it is the place where the familiar concept of pastoral care is derived. And it's the heart of Christian leadership. Elders are to feed the flock with God's truth as we find it in the Bible, explaining it, reading it publicly and with individuals. And the image reminds us that whilst Christian leadership will involve thinking strategically and planning, leaders are to be, after all, verse 2, exercising oversight, Christian leadership is essentially about people. But the Christian shepherd will have the right perspective, See, leaders themselves are sheep as well in God's flock. So if Christian leaders are to be shepherds, it's only as under shepherds of Jesus, the chief shepherd, as Peter calls him. And that reality means that the shepherding and overseeing exercised by church leaders and Christians in other contexts is based on Jesus' pattern of leadership. The way that Christians should lead is described in verses two following. And there are three ways that Peter sets up and they're set up as contrasts. Firstly, he says, there's a Christ-like reason. Shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. You see, Christian leadership is not to be exercised merely because the person feels that they have to, but in a real sense, because they want to. Serving others for Jesus' sake is what it's about. So there may be routine, there may be aspects of it that are mundane, but shepherding the flock should also be a joy. Secondly, there's a Christ-like motive. Shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Christian leadership is not to be exercised in a way that makes money, or at least that's the motive for it, but rather with enthusiasm, out of a sense of privilege. And also there's a Christ-like approach. Shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Christian leadership is not about driving people by self-assertion or force of personality, but instead pointing in a direction and encouraging others to come along with you. It's not about domineering over people, but setting an example. Well, finally, as we get to the very last part of this letter, we see that when under pressure, when facing the struggles that we all do in different ways, we are to stand firm by holding on to hope. Now, Peter's final words of this great letter are addressed to all believers, whatever our roles and responsibilities. And it's clear throughout the letter that the Christian life does involve challenge and pressure. There are those who oppose us, and we often face difficulties and struggles. What Peter has written to us as exiles in this broken world, sojourners and strangers pressing on whilst passing through, is what he calls in verse 12, the true grace of God. And we are to stand firm in it, not being knocked down by the pressures. And Peter gives us some final encouragements to that effect. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. See, we'll humbly recognize that God is overruling in all things, and he is working out his purposes, and that we are in much need of his grace, his goodness and love that we've not earned, but he's given to us as a gift. And given that we belong to him through Jesus, we have a tremendous privilege. Verse 7 contains words that certainly I personally have found a great comfort at many times over many years. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You see, we're invited to offload our stress, our worries, our fears, our anxieties onto God. Deep concerns and heavy loads that we cannot bear alone can literally be thrown onto the one who can bear them. And we can do that because he cares for you. God has a personal concern for all his people. Every sheep in his flock that belongs to him is special and loved. Now, knowing this care and pouring our concerns into his loving arms, we're also to remain aware of the threats that we face as believers. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. As Jesus makes clear, and the rest of the Bible testifies, God's people have a spiritual enemy, an adversary. And he is no benign and amusing cartoon figure with horns and a trident. The devil is real. He's more like a malevolent, hungry lion, encouraging fear through his roaring and prowling around, looking for an opportunity to cause damage where God's people aren't looking. Now, the image here reminds us that we mustn't be naive about the devil. We should be sober-minded and watchful, spotting his attempts to undermine our confidence in God, and so merely to keep our heads down, spotting the ways in which he accuses us, whispering in our hearts that our sins are still unforgiven. And so how can somebody like you possibly have anything valuable to contribute? Watching out for his schemes as he seeks to promote disunity and discord amongst believers. We must, verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith, battling back against the devil's lies with God's word, with his truth, as Jesus did as he faced the enemy in the desert. And we must also stand firm in the truth that the devil may still, yes, cause us trouble, but he is a defeated adversary. For as Christ died for sins, as Peter has just told us in chapter 3, he also lived and died, as Peter's friend and fellow apostle John puts it in his letter, chapter 1 John 3 verse 8, to literally break up the works of the evil one. Well, amongst the final greetings are words that help sum up the whole of this letter of 1 Peter. We find them there in verses 10 and 11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, as aliens and strangers in this world, we are those who keep pressing on whilst we're passing through. And in this world, yes, we do experience challenges and opposition, but it won't last forever. We're headed for heaven, where there will be no more suffering. It will mean that our difficulties on earth will seem to have been only for a little while, that same phrase that he uses in chapter 1. Through his Son, God has called us to share his very own everlasting greatness and splendor. God will fulfill all that Jesus has made possible in his death and resurrection. Our salvation will be complete, and we shall stand fully complete and firm in all that God has for us. What a hope that is. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that as we've spent these two or three days looking at 1 Peter, that you would remind us of those things that are particularly crucial and vital. We pray that you would strengthen us in Christ. Help us to be able to pour out to you all those things that concern us, that we might stand firm, holding fast against the accusations of the enemy, standing firm when we are under pressure, and you know exactly where those pressure points are for each of us. So give us grace, we pray, that we might stand firm, knowing that after we've suffered a little while, you who've called us to your eternal glory in Christ will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. And we pray for Jesus' sake.